Last few minutes. All right, what I want to deal with today is basically a follow-up on what went on in the home groups on Wednesday. The title then was Kiss the Son, and that's a good thing now. You know, one of the things in looking into the background of marriages is there is always at the end of the ceremony a kiss. A lot of the traditions that are associated with marriage go back to the Middle Ages. All right, and so for us, it's usually a passionate kiss, as if your marriage was based on the passion. But in the Middle Ages, the idea was that you would kiss as a way of making covenant or contract. In other words, it's a part of the whole covenant process. All right, and so a nobleman might kiss the king or the person higher than him, not because of his affection for him, that's part of it, but because of the contract or covenant associated with it. So when we're talking about kissing the son, we're not talking about having just an affection for him, but beyond affection, having a covenant with the son. Now, as we look at the word son with a capital S, we find that it's used over 40 times in the it's used 40 times in the 21 chapters of the Gospel of John. And it refers to Son of God and Son of Man. All right, so we look at these things and we have to ask the question, what does that mean? You know, we use it as though it were a name. Oh, yeah, Son of God. Oh, yeah, Son of Man. But let's think about it for a little bit, because these are titles that are given to Jesus, and they have meaning to them. For instance, in Matthew 27, verse 54, you have the case of the centurion and his guards who are keeping guard over Jesus. And it says, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. I remember an old version of one of the Jesus, the life of Christ, where they had John Wayne was the played the centurion, and so in his inimitable voice he was said, this is the Son of God. But the question is, what did the real centurion understand by that? You know, because what we're talking about is understanding. Would he have understood the concept of the Son of God? He was from a polytheistic background, with many gods, many demigods like Hercules. This is why some translations, such as the NASB, they have as an alternative translation, this was a son of a god. And that's a legitimate translation of the Greek phrase. So then the question is, did the centurion really understand what was going on here? For this, we have to look to the Old Testament, because that's the thing that would have helped in our understanding of the New Testament. In other words, when John was speaking and he uses this term, Son of God, Son of Man, 40 times, is he basically saying that Jesus was a superhero? Or was he saying, with the phrase Son of Man, was he saying, oh, he's merely a man? What is the Old Testament background of these phrases so that we can have an understanding as true disciples of Jesus Christ, having true understanding of what it means to be able to be the Son of God or the Son of Man? To do that, we have to look at Psalm chapter 2. We also look at Daniel chapter 7. All right, in Psalm 2, you might turn there. We'll make some references to it. In chapter 2 of Psalms, verse 7, it says, you are my son. Now, I can't help but think that a Jewish person, a sincere Jewish person at that time, would think, God has a son? What would this mean? How am I to understand this? Well, he probably wouldn't understand it at that time, but I think it's important for us to understand. And so the author of Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, makes these statements. In Hebrews 1, 3 through 5, it says in verse 3, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Well, what name? Then he quotes from this Old Testament in Psalm 2. He says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten thee'?" That's a direct quote from Psalm chapter 2. And so, what are we to understand from this term, Son of God? Several things. One, that he is given an inheritance over the nations. This one called my son is given the nations as his inheritance. Secondly, that those who do not do homage to the Son will see his wrath. The wrath of the Son. That's why we are to kiss the Son. And third, the good news, those who take refuge in him will be blessed. Those who take refuge in him will be blessed. So, he has given the nations, this one who is the Son of God, is given the nations as his inheritance. He brings judgment against those who do not seek refuge in him, and he gives blessing to those who do seek refuge in him. So this is the context in which, if we are steeped in the Old Testament, when we read the Gospel of John and look at what the Gospel of John has to say, then we say, oh, this one who is called the Son of God time after time, he's the one who's going to inherit the nations. He's the one who brings judgment. He's the one who brings blessing on those who seek refuge in him. So, the bottom line is, pick your side. Are you going to pick the Son of God, or are you going to pick the nations? Because that's the issue in Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage? Why do they establish a vain thing? Why? Because they are opposed to the Son who will inherit the nations. So, we see that the term Son of God is a term of exaltation and a term of judgment for those who do not submit to him, and blessing for those who do. All right, so it's important for us to recognize, as we enter into the Gospel of John and what is a true disciple, a true disciple is one that recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God and is willing to seek refuge in him as opposed to opposing him. All right, so that's the Son of God as a phrase, as a term. But also, as I pointed out, in this, we see that there is the term Son of Man. This is fact is one of the favorite phrases of Jesus himself. So let's look here at Daniel chapter 7. Now, this is one of my favorite places in the Bible. This is, I'm going to focus particularly on verses 13 and 14, but the whole context is basically you have these angels who are scurrying around, and you have this portable throne that's being set up for the Ancient of Days, and all of these things are taking place. It's a very busy scene, and it's very easy to visualize. But then you have this strange thing that happens in verses 13 and 14. "I kept looking in the night vision." So Daniel was seeing this as a vision of things, something that would happen. "And behold, the clouds of heaven, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming." Now the clouds of heaven are is a phrase that's used oftentimes in the scripture, and it has a significance to it. You know, I can't help every now and then I'll see the bright radiance of the sun shining behind the clouds, and I think, is this the day of the Lord's coming? You know, and I think we should have our imagination geared toward that and to see the clouds as something other than raindrops way up high in the sky. We should see it as a picture of something that has happened and something that will happen. So, one like a son of man was coming. Okay, so here's the phrase, son of man, in a very significant context in the Old Testament. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him, and he was given, and he to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Okay, so here we have this situation in which the church and God's kingdom is the solution to all of the issues of different races, different groups, and different languages, that they might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when we look at the kingdoms of the world today, those are all going to vanish. One of the things that has been interesting study to me is all the kingdoms they used to be, even made very powerful kingdoms. Kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of Assyria, all of these different kingdoms that are nothing but in history now. And all of those kingdoms and the kingdoms that are in the world today will cease to be, but there is one kingdom, the kingdom of God, which will be given to the Lord, has been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and which will not be destroyed. So here we see the kingdom, the Son of Man in all of his glory. So it's not simply when it talks about Jesus saying, oh, I'm the Son of Man, he's not talking of in some way about his humility. He's talking about the exaltation, the power, the one who comes in the clouds of heaven, who is like a Son of Man, who comes before the throne of the Ancient of Days and is given all of the nations. So, one of the things is that this passage in Daniel chapter 7, kind of, you see this happening several times in Scripture, where history is kind of shortened. And you see the tops of the mountains, you see Christ's first coming, you see Christ's second coming, but you don't see so much the what's in between. And so you see in this passage, both the first and the second coming are being presented. Because what did happen on the, you know, 10 days before the day of Pentecost? You have Jesus disappearing into the clouds of heaven. And then we look at Daniel 7 and we see what happens on the other side of the clouds. He comes before the Ancient of Days and he's given the nations and he sits at the right hand of God. And then we are told in the New Testament, it has quotations from Daniel chapter 7, but they are all in relationship to his second coming. He comes in the clouds of heaven. He disappeared into the clouds of heaven. He comes before the throne of the Ancient of Days in the clouds of heaven. And he comes to earth again in the clouds of heaven. Let's take a look. This is in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 and following. Now, this is Jesus before the Sanhedrin. You have the high priest there, and they're frustrated because he's not saying anything. And you have all of these false teachers that are making their declarations. But then he says, but Jesus kept silent before the Sanhedrin. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. So he's calling on him to make a statement, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. All right, that's pretty direct. And Jesus' response is, you have said it yourself. Okay, so he's affirming that he's the Christ, the Son of God. And then he goes on and says, "Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." That's where he is right now. When he went on 10 days before Pentecost, went up in the clouds, and he took his seat beside the Ancient of Days and became the one who is the king. All right, based on what he had done on the cross. And he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And this is a quotation from Daniel chapter 7. But here we have Christ not coming before the Ancient of Days, but Christ coming back to claim his throne on earth. So you have said, so you see that this is a combination of the first and second coming. He's seated at the right hand of power. Well, that's where he is right now. He's already seated on the throne. And you will see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do you have of do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy." They knew exactly what he was saying. He's saying, "Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the Son of Man that you will see seated at the right hand of power. And he is the one, I am the one who will come back in the clouds of heaven." All right. And so they recognized that he was claiming these things. And, of course, those things would be blasphemy except for one thing. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Son of Man. And so he's the one that we have relationship with. All right. And so it's important for us to recognize that a true disciple recognizes that Jesus is not only God and man, as we talked about a week or so ago, but he's also the Son of God and the Son of Man, and that these are terms of exaltation, not of humility. Notice that in this passage we have the Son of God and Son of Man combined as one. So there are a couple of things that we can say. The Son of Man is at the right hand of power. He's already at the right hand of power. So we're not just thinking about, oh, Jesus, when he comes back, he's going to set all things straight. He's already seated at the right hand of power. He will come back. But even now, he is seated at the right hand of power. He is our king. And then second, you have him coming in the clouds of heaven, a direct quote of Daniel chapter 7, but applied to his coming to establish his kingdom on earth. The point is that the term Son of Man is not a mark of humility, but of exaltation. Of one like a Son of Man, like a human being, but going on to the Ancient of Days after his death and resurrection to take his seat beside the Father and being given, as Daniel 7:14 says, dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Where is your ultimate commitment? Is it to the United States as a nice place to live? Or is it to the kingdom of God, which is an even better place to live? What is it that God has called us to? We are part of the kingdom. In fact, we are told in 1 Peter that in this world we are strangers and aliens. We might have a citizenship in this country, having been born here or being naturalized here. But at the same time, our real citizenship, ever since we were born again, has been the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And so then we have to act as those who are, in fact, in the kingdom of heaven. So the final point is that our team, Team Jesus, wins in the end. It's nice to have a team that wins in the end. You go to a football game or a baseball game. Wouldn't it be nice to know that your team is going to win in the end? You know, that you're not going to have to go away disappointed. That we are part of Team Jesus and it wins in the end. He has already been granted the nations of the earth. So no matter what we must go through first, we have to keep this in mind, that this is our hope and the reason for being a real disciple of Jesus Christ, as opposed to a fake disciple. You know, and toward the end of the Middle Ages, when the Scandinavian nations were first coming to Christ, on one side of the tombstones they would have Christian symbols, on the other side they would have dedications made to Wotan or whoever the gods of the local tribe were. You know, that's what you call hedging your bets. But we're not hedging our bets. We either belong to the kingdom of man or we belong to the kingdom of God. If we belong to the kingdom of God, then we need to act as citizens of that kingdom. So in this time, which I said yesterday when I was talking to some of the teachers, I said, I finally feel at home, because when I came to the Lord at that time was a time of unrest in America. And there were all kinds of riots that had taken place in the late 60s and in the early 70s. And I didn't participate in any of those. I was not running around with Jack at the time. I didn't participate in any of those, but I have a little bit of perspective on that, because it was also a great time when people would go out and they would be Christians. That evangelical Christians that believe in the Bible as the Word of God, they would go out and they would go to these sit-ins or these marches and they would share the gospel with these people. And people were eager, hungry to accept Christ. So you have a huge number of people, including myself, who came to the Lord during that time. And I think that's important for us to recognize. Our message has always been one that the church is made up of people from every ethnicity, every language, every tribe, every tongue. That hasn't changed. And that should never change. We are not participating in that which is temporary. We are participating in that which is permanent. Why? Because our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, is in fact the Son of God who has inherited the nations, and he is the Son of Man who has inherited the nations. And we can be and are, if we've accepted Christ, a part of his nation, his kingdom. And I think that's important for us to recognize, that the Son of God and the Son of Man is our Lord. And he is already seated on the throne of heaven. And the time will come when he is seated on the throne of earth as well. Let's close in a word of prayer and then we have a final song. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your goodness to us. Thank you, Son of God and Son of Man, that we can have a relationship with you. And that relationship begins even now. As you say in John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that we can have a relationship with you now and forever. Amen. Okay, Luke.